What follows is a response video to Cameron Reeker titled "The Church Father Protestants Most Fear." Now, the church father referred to is Ignatius of Antioch. And the way that he's presented in the video, he would indeed be someone Protestant Christians would prefer to dismiss. But the way Ignatius is presented in the video is not the Ignatius of history. Cameron seems a sincere and earnest fellow, a Roman Catholic who wants to convert Protestants to the Mother Church. His channel has several videos focused towards that end. And I admit, this video would be an effective tool did it not contain numerous errors, which I will attempt to clear up here. I begin with how Cameron ends. He says just before the end, where he shares some personal information,
"If you are a Protestant and you're watching this, and you're not sure about where to go with this information, take it to prayer. Ask our Lord. Ask him, did St. Ignatius know what he was talking about? Did St. Ignatius know the apostles? Did he communicate apostolic teaching in his letters? Ask our Lord that. Pray. Pray for clarity and for light, and our Lord will give it to you. Pray in the holy name of Jesus that the truth be revealed to you, and it will. I guarantee it. I guarantee it."
While prayer is always advised and often definitive in decision-making, facts are important as well. And some of the assertions made in the video are not based in history and fact. At a few points, Cameron has either drawn from tainted sources or he's intentionally misstating things. Now, let's be generous and chalk it up to his research being done in sources that are predisposed to put a Roman Catholic spin on these things. I think that will become clear as we dive in. So, back to the beginning of Cameron Reeker's video, "The Church Father Protestants Most Fear." I'm not going to show the entire video because there's a fair amount of Cameron's appeals to the viewer to regard Ignatius as definitive proof that the Roman Church is the Church. I've included the link to the original video below so that you can verify I've included all the relevant parts here. Here we go.
"There is one church father that Protestants fear more than any other person on the planet. This guy was so powerful that John Calvin, rather than arguing against him, simply tried to say that most of his letters were forgeries."
Cameron intentionally holds back the name of the church father that he's referring to till just shy of the 10-minute mark. He does a good job of building tension and curiosity who this church father who is going to dismantle Protestantism is. We finally learn that it's Ignatius of Antioch. Now, I'll get to the problem that Calvin had, not with Ignatius, but with the writings attributed to him in a bit. First, let me give a thumbnail sketch of this important figure from church history. Ignatius was a crucial link between the time of the apostles and what are called the apostolic fathers. Those fathers aren't themselves apostles. They were the very next generation of church leaders after the apostles, who, of course, were the original disciples and Paul. The apostolic fathers are crucial in our understanding of the faith because they convey to us their understanding of both the content of the faith, that is, correct theology, and how the church ought to be arranged and organized, how it ought to conduct itself. After all, they were the first generation after the apostles to carry on the work of leading the faith in the church. They didn't write scripture. It was already written. They merely did it. They put it into practice. Now, Ignatius was a bishop of the church at Antioch of Syria. And whether he was the second or third bishop there, we'll get to a bit later. In any case, he was the leader of the church there at the end of the first and opening of the second century. That's not why he's famous, though. He's an important figure for us because of what he wrote. Now, Antioch was the third largest city of the Roman Empire, after Rome first and then Alexandria in Egypt. After being bishop for several years, in about the year 108, 107 or so, Ignatius was arrested at a time of persecution during the reign of Trajan, who, we know, cracked down on the growing sect of Christians. For some reason that we're not privy to, instead of being executed there in Antioch, Ignatius was remanded to Rome for execution. That was something prominent Roman citizens were oftentimes sentenced to. And so it's possible that Ignatius had the Roman citizenship. In any case, as he made his way to Rome under guard, Ignatius penned 7 letters. 6 were to churches and 1 was to his friend Polycarp, who was the bishop of the church at Smyrna. Now, these letters are an invaluable window into early Christian thought and practice. they reveal a man, Ignatius, fully aware of his impending death, and yet burning with spiritual intensity and pastoral concern for the churches that he addressed. The letters are written in Koine, or common Greek, and they follow a route that corresponds to Ignatius's journey to Rome. He wrote to churches either that he visited along the way or that had maybe sent him a delegation to meet him on his journey. The letters are considered authentic as established by modern scholarship. There are other letters attributed to Ignatius, but we know that those are forgeries. Now, this brings us back round to what John Calvin said about the writings attributed to Ignatius. Cameron accurately says, quote, John Calvin, rather than arguing against him, simply tried to say that most of his letters were forgeries, unquote. Right, correct. Most. Let me be clear. Calvin did not like some of what we find in the authentic letters of Ignatius. A good part of that is what we'll talk about later. But the source material that Calvin had, it was a mixture of both authentic material from Ignatius and that stuff that had been forged and presented as though it was from him. It wasn't until the 19th century, over 300 years after Calvin, that scholars had the tools to discern what was legit and what was fake. Frankly, Calvin was wise to place what he had under suspicion. I say that being no friend to John Calvin. But all of this is only preliminary to Cameron's main points, which come later. The whole first part of the video is devoted to establishing Ignatius's credibility, which in all fairness to Mr. Rieckert, we must consider. So,
this video on its own would be enough to make me Catholic if I were inquiring into the Catholic faith. The information that I'm going to present to you here is powerful. It's absolutely a slam dunk argument for Catholicism. Just this guy alone should make Protestants Catholic, or at least make them very uncomfortable with a lot of their views. But before I show you exactly what this guy teaches, in the first few centuries of Christianity, right after the apostles, first I want to show you who this guy was and how he related to the apostles.
Now listen, it might be an absolute slam dunk argument for Catholicism if what's asserted in the video were factual, historical. The problem is a good part of Cameron's assertions are either assumption presented as fact or a propagandizing massaging of history by the Roman Church. What I mean by that will become clear as we proceed.
So there is a work called The Martyrdom of blank this guy, and it says this: when Trajan, not long since, succeeded to the empire of the Romans, this guy, the disciple of John the Apostle, a man in all respects of an apostolic character, governed the church of the Antiochians with great care. For they, this guy and Polycarp, had both in old times been disciples of Saint John the Apostle. All of the quotes that I have here, I've put a link to a Google Doc in the description. But what did this guy just say? Did you hear that? Did you hear that? He said that the guy that we're talking about, who I haven't told you who he is yet, was a disciple of the apostle, Saint John. This guy was a disciple of the gospel writer. This guy was a disciple of the man who wrote the Bread of Life discourse. This guy. So whenever we're looking at what he says, it's important to keep in mind that he's not reflecting his own ideas. He hasn't come up with new ideas. No, he's just communicating through his letters what he learned from Saint John.
Okay, I'm sorry, but we're off to a bad start here. It's good that Cameron supplies links, but just because something's on the net doesn't make it true. As we all know, the internet is filled with propaganda. The two quotes given here are known by scholars to be spurious. They're drawn from a so-called Martyrdom of Ignatius, recounted in Volume 1 of the Ante-Nicene Fathers. In the introduction to their translation of the letter, the translators say this, quote, "But doubts have been started by Degli and others as to the date and authorship of this account. Some of these rest upon internal considerations, but the weightiest objection is found in the fact that no reference to this narrative is to be traced during the first 6 centuries of our era," unquote. So the translators of the Martyrdom of Ignatius say some 500 years pass after Ignatius's death before its content is found in other material. Even with me arguing against the legitimacy of the martyrdom of Ignatius, I ask, how then does John Chrysostom in the late 4th century speak of Ignatius in similar terms? The answer is simple. Ignatius's martyrdom was a well-known event across the empire and Christian world because of the seven letters we know he did write. You see, in those letters, Ignatius seemed to delight in his calling to be a martyr. At a time when persecution was heating up, Ignatius kind of put a new spin on it all. He became famous not because he was the bishop of an important church, but because he was a willing, even eager martyr. So of course he was eulogized by later church leaders like Chrysostom. But Chrysostom lived at least 250 years after Ignatius, and the manuscript known as the Martyrdom of Ignatius has no historical precedent until 500 years after him. So excuse me if when it says that Ignatius was a disciple of the Apostle John, I have a hard time believing it. All the more so when Ignatius wrote a lot of stuff we do have and never once says anything of the sort. He never says he was a disciple of John's or ever met him. His friend Polycarp, Bishop of Smyrna, sure. There's abundant evidence that Polycarp was a disciple of John, not Ignatius. Cameron presses this point because he's desperate to link Ignatius directly to John. Watch.
So whenever we're looking at what he says, it's important to keep in mind that he's not reflecting his own ideas. He hasn't come up with new ideas. No, he's just communicating through his letters what he learned from St. John. And you're going to see, he doesn't just have connections to St. John. He's got connections to other apostles, and I'm going to name them.
But strictly speaking, that's not right, is it? Even if Ignatius did know the apostles, he could, in fact, say things that he didn't get from them. The apostles themselves weren't impervious to error. While we put trust in their writings that come to be included in the canon of Scripture as inspired and inerrant, that doesn't mean every word they uttered or wrote was equally inspired and inerrant. We know that there was at least one letter from the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians that didn't make it into the New Testament canon. So if the apostles themselves weren't infallible 24/7, we ought not assume the apostolic fathers were. But here's the thing. There's nothing in the seven authentic letters of Ignatius that Protestants should have a problem with. Nothing. What they have a problem with is the Roman Church's application of them. Hang on, we're going to get there. We have a little more work to do in unpacking Cameron's establishing of Ignatius's credentials.
So Eusebius of Caesarea, in his book Ecclesiastical History, says that this guy was the second bishop of Antioch after Peter. So maybe you figured out who it is. He's a bishop of Antioch in the first and second century. But this is what Eusebius says. At this time, blank was known as the second bishop of Antioch. And then later he says, this guy, who was chosen bishop of Antioch, second in succession to Peter, and whose fame is still celebrated by a great many. So for those who don't know, Peter established the church in Antioch. Peter, before he went to Rome, went to Antioch and built up that church. That's why in the ancient church, Rome was always number one. Always number one. Nobody questioned that.
Okay, we have a couple of things to deal with here. First is Peter's role at Antioch, and second is how we ought to understand that word bishop. Now, I know this video is already getting long, but we need to cover this. First, was Peter the bishop of Antioch? In a word, no. Cameron says that Peter established the Antiochian church. Well, that's interesting because Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 26, describes the church in Antioch being established by unnamed believers who had fled Jerusalem after Stephen's persecution. These initial evangelists only preached to Jews, but then some believers we read from Cyprus and Cyrene began preaching to the Gentiles in Antioch. Barnabas was then sent from Jerusalem to investigate, and he later brought Paul there. The book of Acts never mentions Peter as founding the church. Indeed, why would church leaders at Jerusalem, meaning the apostles, send Barnabas to Antioch if Peter was already there? They sent Barnabas because Peter wasn't there. He did not establish the church. Yes, he did go there at some point, because in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, Paul mentions meeting Peter in Antioch and a controversy that erupted over Peter's hypocrisy. toward Gentile believers, but there's no association of Peter to the church at Antioch until the 4th century. Now, it's a major point that Cameron asserts that Ignatius was the second bishop of Antioch after Peter. But the most reliable historical evidence that we have is that Evodius was Antioch's first bishop, not Peter. Evodius served from about 53 to 68 AD when Ignatius took over, and then led till his arrest sometime between 107 and 115. Of much greater importance to us is the need to nail down the meaning of the word bishop. You see, the point that Cameron is driving towards is the role of the bishop in the church. It figures prominently in what Ignatius wrote, and it's a main feature of Roman Catholicism. The problem is what Cameron and Catholics mean by bishop is what neither Ignatius nor the New Testament means. I agree with Cameron that we ought to take what Ignatius says with great seriousness. He's a reliable witness to the faith and practice of the apostles meant to pass along, a faith and practice those apostles spell out in the New Testament. Now, this is not the right place to develop a theology of church government. Let's just look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus 1 as source material from the epic church planter Paul for guidance in how to organize the church. He gives criteria for elders and deacons, those who lead and those who serve. A careful review of the New Testament makes clear that there's one position of church leadership that's described by three different words, those words being elder, bishop, and pastor. In Greek, that's presbyteros, episkopos, and poimen. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, we find all of those words put together in one place. Now here it is. The elders, presbyteros, who are among you, I exhort, I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd, and that's the word poimenate, which is the verbal form of the noun poimen, the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, and that's the word episkopontes, translated into English as bishop. He goes on, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, unquote. The etymology of the word bishop follows the path of many modern words. We start with the Greek word episkopos from epi, which means over, and skopos, which means sight. So overseer is the meaning of the word. Now, over time, that word gets shortened by dropping the first vowel and simplifying the consonants. So episkopos became piscopus, which turned into biscop, and then the hard C was softened to the easier bishop. The important point is that elder, bishop, and pastor are all the same role, ministry, and office in the New Testament. It simply refers to that man called by God to lead a local church. Elder refers to his character as being spiritually mature. Bishop, or overseer, to the authority that he's delegated by God to lead. While pastor, that's an excellent one-word job description of the one who leads, feeds, and protects the flock of God. Nowhere in the Gospels, the Book of Acts, or the Epistles of the New Testament do we see the forging of some kind of special role for the bishop whereby he becomes the chief defining element of the church. Jesus didn't teach it. The Book of Acts doesn't show the apostles appointing bishops. And apart from the criteria for elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus 1, and then Peter's exhortation to them that we just read, the epistles don't establish the appointment of bishops as normative to church life. One would assume that in his careful record of Paul's church planting ministry, Luke would have noted that, and that the preeminent church planter Paul would have instructed Timothy and Titus to that end in his instructions about how they were to lead the church. But it's not there. Why? Because what the Roman church means by bishop is not what the apostles and apostolic fathers meant by it. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself here. Let's continue with Cameron's video.
This is what St. John Chrysostom says about this guy. He says, he held true converse with the apostles and drank of spiritual fountains. And then he also says, for I do not wonder at the man alone that he seemed to be worthy of so great an office, but that he obtained this office from those saints, and that the hands of the blessed apostles touched his sacred head. So the apostles touched his head. They put their hands on his head. What does that mean? St. John Chrysostom, listen to this. St. John Chrysostom is saying that this man was appointed a bishop by the apostles. This man was made a bishop by the apostles. And the apostles did not just go around ordaining anybody. No, they didn't do that. The apostles would vet who they were going to ordain. St. Paul writes about the qualifications of a bishop. He has to be well spoken of. He has to be well educated. He can't have more than one wife, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, all these things. In order for you to become a bishop, you had to be a moral exemplar and you had to be well versed in the teachings of the apostles. So the apostles themselves ordained this man to the bishopric because they thought he was worthy to be a bishop and to teach apostolic doctrine. So whenever we're listening to what this guy actually has to say here in just a second, we're going to go through some of his quotes, but whenever we're looking at that, remember, his teaching was approved by the apostles.
John Chrysostom, the bishop of Constantinople, was born in Antioch, but he lived 250 years after Ignatius. The question we ask is, what's his source for saying that Ignatius personally knew and was appointed a bishop by apostles? Which and how many apostles? He doesn't say. And this is telling. There is simply no other record we have to verify this. None. Ignatius himself never claims to have either known an apostle nor been appointed by them. And we're going to come back to this later because it's an important point and casts all of Cameron's claims into serious doubts. He goes on.
This man's teaching was approved. It had the seal of approval, not just from some random church guy, not from the Protestant minister from the 17th century who got ordained by a bunch of random people laying their hands. No, this guy was ordained by the apostles. His teaching was approved by the apostles.
I think I've at least given sufficient evidence to place the claim in the category of maybe, maybe not. By the description, Protestant minister of the 17th century who got ordained by a bunch of random people laying there, I take it Cameron is referring to the reformers. But surely he knows that the original reformers were of the 16th, not 17th century. And they all began as members and clergy of his Roman Catholic Church. And they were merely the end product of over 150 years of a call for reform in the Catholic Church by its clergy. One of the reasons the Reformation spread so rapidly was precisely because so many knew how far the church had gone from its roots. That's not my opinion. That's fact.
I mean, come on. If anybody gets to have an opinion about the scriptures, it's this guy. Because whose opinion are you going to trust? This guy who we're talking about, or your Protestant pastor who went to 4 years of Bible college? This guy who sat at the feet of the apostles, who conversed with the apostles, who was made a bishop by the apostles, who learned directly from St. John the apostle. This guy, or 4 years of Bible college Protestant minister.
Now that seems a clever argument until you parse it. Cameron asserts that Ignatius personally obtained his understanding of scripture directly from the apostles, and then posits that as standing in contradiction to what Protestant ministers teach and Protestants believe. But again, the only evidence that we have of Ignatius's interaction with apostles comes at least 250 years after he's gone. He himself says nothing about it. As we'll soon see, even if he did claim a direct apostolic connect, nothing in his letters suggests Protestants ought to convert to Catholicism. Nothing. But before we move on to more of the video, I think it wise to take the time to note how what Cameron says here ends up coming back around to the perennial sticking point between Protestants and Roman Catholics. Rome says that Christians must follow what the teaching magisterium of the Roman Catholic Church says, while Protestants hold that Christians ought to follow what Scripture says. I've had enough conversations with Catholics, educated Catholics, to know that they disagree with the way that I've said that. They agree that Scripture is the authority for faith and practice. But, catch this, they contend that it is only the properly sanctioned teaching magisterium of the Roman Church that has the capacity to understand and impart what Scripture means and says. All of that embodied primarily in the office of the Pope, who they claim, by the principle of apostolic succession, is the heir of Peter. And all of that is subsumed under the unofficial but convenient label of church tradition. And that's why Cameron is so concerned to link the church at Antioch to Peter. He wants to connect Ignatius's office as bishop there to apostolic succession, thus giving him the right to tell us what Scripture means, even if and when the plain, straightforward meaning of the text says something else. Now, in this case, as we'll see, it doesn't. It's the Roman Church's anachronistic co-opting of what Ignatius says that we disagree with. Cameron quotes one more 5th century church father named Theodoret, who claimed that Ignatius was appointed by Peter. But our objection remains the same as that given for Chrysostom. He lived 300 years after Ignatius and depended on what he had become legendary tales of the origin of the Antiochian church rather than real evidence. But truth be told, outside of the claims of the Roman church, there's not a single piece of historical evidence that Peter was a bishop of any church ever, period. And the entire idea of some kind of church monarch known as the bishop didn't rise until the 4th century. That's why the Apostle Peter gets made over into the bishop of Alexandria and Antioch and finally Rome. Also that the Roman Church can claim the authority of apostolic succession by some kind of spiritual dynastic principle. Reformers didn't reject the principle of apostolic succession and its supposed authority because they were reformers. No, they were Roman Catholics who simply read Scripture and history and realized there was no objective basis for it. When they attempted to, you know, reform the church to be more biblical, those entrenched in the power and privilege of the Roman Church booted them out. Now we get to the substance of this video, the earth-shaking revelations of Ignatius that are sure to convert Protestants to Catholicism.
So, what apostolic teaching does this guy hand on to us? Well, this first one is from the letter to the Smyrnans, who, by the way, nobody thinks this letter is forged anymore. He says this, "Take note of those who hold heterodox opinions on the grace of Jesus Christ, which has come to us, and see how contrary their opinions are to the mind of God. They abstain from the Eucharist and from prayer, because they do not confess that the Eucharist is the flesh of our Savior, Jesus Christ, flesh which suffered for our sins, and which the Father in his goodness raised up again. They who deny the gift of God are perishing in their disputes." St. Ignatius of Antioch says that there are heretics who abstain from the Eucharist because they deny that the Eucharist is the flesh of Jesus Christ. And perhaps you say, yes, well, he's speaking symbolically and he's using a metaphor here. Okay, well, what does he say right after that? He says, "The same flesh which suffered and died for us, the same flesh which God rose from the dead." That's the flesh that we consume in the Eucharist. You simply cannot hold. Listen. You cannot hold that John chapter 6 is meant to be interpreted metaphorically. With this data right here, it's impossible to hold that position anymore. It does not work. It's logically incoherent. St. John in his gospel, chapter 6, right? We're all familiar with it, the bread of life discourse. He says, Jesus says, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life within you." Jesus says, "He who eats me will live because of me." He says, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." He's making all these emphatic statements over and over and over again. And how does St. Ignatius of Antioch interpret those passages? Well, first of all, where did Ignatius learn to interpret those passages? He learned John chapter 6 from John. He learned what John meant in John chapter 6 from John, the evangelist, the author of the Gospels. If anybody can tell us if this is a metaphor or not, it is this guy. And what does he say? What does he say? He says the Eucharist is the flesh of Jesus Christ, the same flesh that was crucified and died for us, the same flesh that rose from the dead.
I trust you already see a problem with this. While Cameron asserts the connection between Ignatius and the Apostle John, that's in fact doubtful. But the real problem here is that Cameron misquotes Ignatius. He says that Ignatius told the church at Smyrna, those who are in error, quote, abstain from the Eucharist and from prayer because they do not confess that the Eucharist is the flesh of our Savior, Jesus Christ, flesh which suffered for our sins and which the Father and his goodness raised up again, unquote. The word flesh is used only once in this quote, not twice. Now, Cameron's second use of the word, it isn't in the text. Even he admits that it's possible to understand Ignatius's first use of the word to refer to a symbolic application of flesh to the bread of communion. But then he closes out that possibility by linking the flesh to that which suffered, died, and rose again. Now, here's the problem. That second use of the word sarx, it isn't in the text. Here it is in the interlinear form. Note the bold-faced and underlined words. Reading the straight English translation of the Greek is difficult to parse because of the order of the words. Here's the translation. Quote, they abstain from the Eucharist and from prayer because they confess not the Eucharist to be the flesh of our Savior Jesus Christ, which suffered for our sins and which the Father of his goodness raised up again. Unquote. Ignatius isn't saying that the bread of the Eucharist is some kind of actual flesh of Christ. He's saying that heretics refuse to partake of communion because they do not believe in the atoning work of Christ or his sacrifice. The only way to make Ignatius mean what Cameron asserts that he means is to read a later derived doctrine of transubstantiation back into this. Seriously, this is weak. His argument isn't helped by inserting the word flesh in the text a second time. It's not in the Greek text.
By the way, this man died about the year 107 AD, possibly even a little earlier. So this is from the early, early second century, possibly as early as the late first century.
Ignatius was martyred in Rome sometime between 107 and 115. Scholars are just about unanimous on that. For the sake of brevity, commentators like to locate his death at 107 or 108. It's a hard no to the idea that it was before that. Listen, this is the early church and Ignatius is an apostolic father. There's no need for Cameron to try to place this earlier as though that somehow lends Ignatius greater cred. No one's questioning if Ignatius is an authority that we ought to heed. Yes, we should. What's in question is what he meant in what he wrote.
But this is what St. Ignatius says in his letter to the Smyrnians, chapter 8. He says, see that you all follow the bishop, even as Jesus Christ does the Father, and the presbytery, as you would the apostles, and reverence the deacons, as being the institution of God. Let no man do anything connected with the church without the bishop. Let that be deemed a proper Eucharist, which is administered either by the bishop or by one to whom he has entrusted it. Wherever the bishop shall appear, there let the multitude of the people also be. Even as wherever Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Church. So this is the first time that we see the word Catholic Church being used as a proper noun. Catholic Church is being used to signify the church that Jesus started. But let's go back and just look at what's jam-packed into this quote. Go back and look at it again, right? He says there are bishops, priests, and deacons. He says that. He says there are bishops, priests, and deacons. Well, what does the Catholic Church teach about the clergy today? That there are bishops, priests, and deacons. Where did St. Ignatius learn this? He learned it from the apostles.
Now, this is where what I shared earlier about what the word bishop meant in Ignatius's day comes back into play in a big way. He meant pastor. The Smyrnians that he wrote this to would take it that way. Yes, Ignatius is being apostolic. He's repeating something Peter had already written in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. After telling elders to be faithful, he writes, quote, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, unquote. Well, let's dig into what Ignatius says, because it is enlightening to our understanding of the emerging role of the pastor as the leader of a local congregation. And as we do, keep this in mind, that at that time, the word bishop was synonymous with, it was equivalent to the modern idea of lead pastor. We begin by asking, why did Ignatius write this letter? for the same reason that Paul or Jude or John wrote theirs. Paul wrote Corinthians because of their factions and their misapplication of spiritual gifts. He wrote the Colossians because a dangerous error threatened the church at Colossae. John wrote his first epistle to clear up some confusion about several issues. Jude penned his short letter to refute false teachers. Ignatius wrote 7 letters while on his way to Rome to be executed. The contents of each suggest that Ignatius was addressing specific issues that he'd become aware of in each of those churches. These weren't random musings that Ignatius just sent to churches that he knew nothing about. He gives important counsel to churches dealing with specific issues. So earlier, when we read his remarks about those who rejected Eucharist and prayers, that was a specific thing that was happening in Smyrna. What we read here about the importance of the bishop pastor must be understood against the backdrop of something happening in the Smyrnian fellowship. We have help to that end because Ignatius wrote a letter to their pastor, Polycarp, the very man these words to the members of the church were about. What he wrote the Smyrnians as a whole finds a complement in what he wrote to their pastor. He says, "See that you all follow the bishop, even as Jesus Christ does the Father." Then next he says, "And the presbytery, as you would the apostles." And then finally he comments, "And reverence the deacons as being the institutions of God." Do you see here that Ignatius marks out 3 groups? Bishops, presbytery, deacons. A bishop is the Greek word for overseer. Presbytery is the word for elder, and deacon is a word for minister, as in one who serves. While in the New Testament, elder, bishop, and pastor all refer to a single office in the church, as we've seen by Ignatius's time, the church had come to realize that while there might be a plurality of elders who oversaw and shepherded the flock of God, it worked best when there was one elder who oversaw and led that plurality of elders. Shared leadership, that's a great idea, but the reality is the best leadership happens when someone leads the leaders by providing a single coherent vision and direction. As Ignatius presents it here, the presbytery needs an overseer, a bishop, a pastor. Put another way, a plurality of elders needs a first among equals to lead them. They then provide the direction for the ministry and service of the deacons. Deacons do not rule, they serve. It's in their title. Elders lead and are led by a bishop pastor. So Ignatius penned this to the Smyrnians because they weren't following their God-ordained leaders. He wouldn't have told them to follow their bishop and elders and honor their deacons if they already were. He told them to precisely because they weren't. It seems that many of the Smyrnians aspired to lead when they weren't called to. Something I suppose most people watching this can relate to in one way or another. You know, put any group of people together for a while and there's bound to be someone who wants to take over. The problem in Smyrna is that there wasn't one, there were many. Reading Ignatius's letter to Polycarp, the pastor of the church of Smyrna, we see a corresponding emphasis that he step into his role as the bishop, the lead pastor. Apparently, the church at Smyrna had some, let's say, challenging members, and Polycarp had backed away from meeting the challenge that they presented. So while on one hand, Ignatius tells the Smyrnians to honor their pastor as the leader of their church, he tells Polycarp to lead everyone, not just the easy ones. He tells Polycarp, quote, "If you love the good disciples only, you have no grace. Rather, subdue those who are evil or contrary by gentleness. All wounds are not healed by the same medicine. Mitigate," and the idea there is the pain of, "the cutting," and he means their correction, "by tenderness. Be wise as the serpent in everything, and innocent with respect to those things which are requisite, even as the dove," unquote. Now, it is a gross anachronism to pour into Ignatius's words to the Smyrnians the much later Roman Catholic idea of the bishop as some kind of elevated church official with special authority due to apostolic succession. All Ignatius is saying is that Christians ought to honor their pastors and elders, regarding them as ordained by God to lead his flock. And Cameron gets it completely wrong when he attributes to Ignatius that he said, quote, "There are bishops, priests, and deacons," and then he repeats it. Sorry, Cameron. Ignatius never mentions priests in that letter. Bishops and deacons, yes. Presbytery, elders, yes. Priests, no. They're not there. Priest is a totally different word in Greek. Now, this has gotten a lot longer than I wanted it, and so I'm going to end with this.
Even as wherever Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Church. So this is the first time that we see the word Catholic Church being used as a proper noun.
That's quite an assertion to go along with all the others made in Cameron's video. No, it's not a proper noun. First of all, Ignatius wrote in Koine Greek, in which all of the letters are capitals. There's no punctuation, and there's no space between the words. So proper nouns weren't identified in Koine Greek by capitalizing the first letter of each word. And the word Catholic here, which simply means universal, it isn't a noun. It's an adjective describing the noun church. We could as easily translate it as universal church. So let's wrap this up. The end of the first and beginning of the second century was a time when the church was growing rapidly, even while being persecuted in many places. The gospel held forth a message of hope and love in a time of despair and brutality. But the distinctive doctrines that we've come to know as Orthodox Christianity were yet to be hammered out. They were eventually developed largely because of the questions and challenges that arose during this time. The church needed leaders, and Christians needed to follow them, rather than everyone doing and believing whatever they wanted. There were some goofy ideas that rose during this time that became popular. Church leaders like Ignatius tried to shut them down, but not everyone listened to them. So they were labeled as heterodox, as opposed to orthodox. If heterodox, they were not a part of the church universal. That is the entire body of Christ that met in dozens of places across the Roman Empire and was beginning to reach even further east. So there was the church universal, the church Catholic, same thing. That was the true church, and there was an ever-shifting group of pseudo-Christians of various false teachings. When one understands the history of the times and what these words meant to those that they were originally written to, nothing Ignatius says in his letter to the Smyrnians would move a Protestant to convert to Roman Catholicism. It should move those Protestants who believe in a church government based on a plurality of elders to consider the merit of one of them being a first among equals who leads them as they lead the church.